excited to see what the Lord has for us today. Let's go to Him. Lord, we pray again because we need to. Quiet our hearts and minds. Help us to hear what the Spirit will say to the church today. We thank you for your word, how you have written it down, recorded it for us to have and to hold in every language, Lord, it's been translated throughout the hundreds and hundreds of years that you've given it, protected it, preserved it, all so we can study it and walk well by living according to it. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your word. Humble our hearts, Lord, as we hear it today. Help us to receive it in a way that honors you. Lord, we're going to do the things that you tell us to. We're going to apply what we see. We're going to hear from brothers. We're going to hear from your Spirit today. And we're going to do everything you tell us to. We thank you for the beauty of your word. Help us to heed it today. Thank you for your people, Lord. God bless every single one who's here today. Lord, in the foyer, watching, streaming, tuning in online, our goal is to just be the people that you've called us to be, that you've freed us to be. We know the world is filled with all kinds of problems right now, and that's nothing new. But if we can get it, Lord, straight, if we can stay on course, we will be that light and that salt and those ambassadors of the good news of Jesus Christ that the world needs to receive. Keep us focused, Lord, on the main thing. Jesus Christ and Him glorified, that I may know you and make you known. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise and glory and honor. We continue to worship, Lord, as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Love you guys.
Amen, amen. We're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. We're looking at verses 1 through 4. And the title of our message is The Power of Persecution. The Power of Persecution. And if you haven't been with us the past few weeks, right, we're in the book of Acts, going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we've seen so far God establish the church, right, and grow the church, and there's miracles and tongues and evangelism and all these different things. There's healings, right? There's all these beautiful, wonderful moments scattered throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts, but there's also persecution, difficulty, compromise, right? And you see the work of the Lord, but you also see the work of the enemy trying to tear down, to disassemble and dismantle the things that the Lord is doing through the church. And the persecution in particular is what we're going to be focusing on this morning in verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 8. The past couple of weeks, we've been focusing a little bit on Stephen, right? He's just a Hellenistic Jew, faithful or converted to Christianity, faithful to the Lord, right? Full of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and he's ministering to widows, and he's sharing the gospel, and amazing things are happening, and the Hellenistic synagogues take notice, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin, put him on trial, and have false accusers come and testify against him. And in his defense isn't really his own defense. What he does instead is he gives this sermon about the faithfulness of God and the rebellion of mankind and the rebellion of God's people historically, right? Israel coming against the things of God, and faithfulness one day and rebellion the next day, right? This back and forth, and persecuting the prophets and putting them to death. And Stephen says, you put the ultimate prophet to death, right? The one that all the prophets were pointing to, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You killed him, right? And they're gnashing their teeth. They're angry. They're vicious, right? And so they put him to death. They stone him to death. And this marks the beginning of the deadly form of persecution in the early church, right? We're going to see James, the brother of John, eventually get killed, and all of them, right? Paul and Peter and just the whole lot of them will lose their lives because of their faith. And it begins with the Jewish religious system, as we'll see here in Acts chapter 8, right? And it's going to move into, as we read through Acts, the government is going to persecute the believers as well through the Roman government, right? And even to this day, the church is persecuted throughout the world. culturally, religiously, politically, right, from all fronts, the enemy is using every tool at his disposal to stop the work of God, to stop the spreading of the gospel, to silence the truth, right, and to discourage believers from walking with the Lord. And we need to be mindful of these things. We get so caught up in the temporal and the things that are visible, right? But the warfare isn't necessarily a physical, visible warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And we need to be mindful of these things, right? There is an enemy. We do have an enemy. But thankfully, we have a God who is much, much greater. And so the church, with all the persecution, right? You would think this would have been snuffed out immediately, right? But it wasn't, right? Because it was of the Lord. The Lord is working and moving. And even through all the difficulties that they faced, they knew that Christ was risen, the tomb was empty, the gospel is reality, and people need to hear it. And they took that seriously, right? And so the church continues to grow even in the face of vicious, violent persecution. And so let's read our text this morning, starting with verse 1. And it says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem," right? The floodgates were open, so to speak. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Keep in mind, right, they didn't have church buildings and facilities like we do today. They were meeting in each other's homes, and so Saul likely knew that, and that gave him all the more reason to go house to house and taking men and women out of these homes and throwing them in prison. And finally, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And the rest of Acts chapter 8, and I encourage you guys to read ahead, is just this beautiful testimony of how the Lord uses persecution, right? It doesn't just set him back, right? He doesn't set him back. He's sovereign. He's omniscient, right? He's omnipotent, right? He's in control. And so to understand and recognize the fact that even in the face of persecution, the Lord is blessing and growing his church. But all the more reason to be mindful of what persecution is, what it means, where it comes from, right? This is the first time the word persecution is even used in the book of Acts. And for those of you that don't know what it means, it basically means to harass and to come against someone on the basis of their faith, usually with the goal of silencing them or to force them to give up their faith, to quit, right? And it can take many forms, right? Violence, harassment, verbal abuse, physical, and all of the rest, right? And I'm sure you guys are aware that this isn't stopped since the book of Acts, right? And in fact, it's been said that persecution now is worse now than it ever has been historically. And we might be a little bit less mindful of that, but that's what our brothers and sisters are going through across the globe. And so it says here in verse 1, right, Saul approved of his execution. And for those of you that are unaware, right, Saul of Tarsus is really, we're going to know him as later, as Paul the Apostle, right, who wrote a majority of the New Testament epistles. The Lord took this violent, angry man and made him into a God-fearing, Christ-loving and people-loving individual. And that miraculous transformation can only be attributed to him and his Holy Spirit, right? But here, in his early days, we see that Saul, a Pharisee, a religious leader, right, had people thrown in prison. And it not only, you know, something that he approved of, it, we see it here in the English, but in the Greek, it literally means that it pleased him. It made him happy. The fact that Stephen was stoned to death, right, this individual who was falsely accused, right, who did nothing to anyone except to feed widows and provide and to share with people the gospel. And Saul is happy that he is dead, right? And that just speaks to the hatred and the wickedness of Saul at this time. The world hates the gospel. The world hates the gospel, not necessarily religion, right? Religion is okay in its time and its place, and as long as it doesn't cross any boundaries, right? But the gospel, that's too much for the world, right? That the gospel holds people accountable. The gospel brings to reality the light of the darkness of our hearts, right? The gospel says that the only solution is Jesus Christ and to see him and to make him our Lord. Lord, I don't want a Lord, right? I'm my own Lord. And whatever it is that the world is going to say about itself. And so the world is going to come against the gospel in any way that it can. Romans 1:18-19 says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." And if the truth of God was plain to anyone, it was the Pharisees. You know, people say, oh, if God did a miracle, or, you know, if he spoke to me in some vision or came down again, right, I would totally believe him, right? He did the first time, and how many people rejected him, right? People that saw miracles, people being healed, and they still refused because they preferred their darkness. They preferred their sin. They preferred their religious system that validated their prideful lifestyle. And that hasn't changed at all. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. You know the verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," eternal life. In verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him," right? So Jesus doesn't come as an enemy, right? He doesn't come judge, not yet, right? And the first appearance, his first coming, right, was to come that many would be saved through him. And in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they saw the work of Christ firsthand and they rejected it, right? They rejected the Messiah because they loved their religious system more than truth. They loved their religious system that validated them, gave them honor and prestige in their community, gave them a feeling of moral superiority, of power and of pride, right? And I don't know what it is. It could be a number of things that prevents people from coming to Christ. But it's the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and the things of the enemy that blind people and people in their darkness prefer it over being exposed and recognizing the fact that they're sinful, that we're sinful, right? And we're, you know, us as believers here this morning, we have a sin issue as well, but we recognize the problem and we come to the one who can save us from this sin issue. John 15 says, verses 18 through 21, Jesus warns his disciples of the persecution that's going to come, right? And he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me," speaking of God, right? And so Satan seeks to remove the gospel, to silence the gospel, to remove anything having to do with Christ and replace him with a pale substitute that gratifies the flesh. And many people prefer that substitute, but that substitute will not save, will not produce joy, will not produce peace, will not produce salvation, will not produce peace with God. And he deludes people into clinging to anything other than Christ, right? Religion, sin, drugs, relationship, anything other than Jesus, right? And we need to recognize the spiritual aspect of this warfare that we're involved in. Ephesians makes this clear in chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, speaking of the enemy, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Whenever the Lord is doing a work in his church and his people, right, the enemy is watching and noticing and on the attack, and we need to be recognizing this. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places." In Africa, countries in Africa, in the Middle East, Christians are being killed by the thousands for believing in Christ. Persecution from the government is on the rise as well, especially in East Asia, even at this point kind of outdoing some of the Islamic countries in the Middle East. For example, China and North Korea. China violates the religious freedom in the name of economic progress, right? That's their goal, right? And despite this reality, the church in China is growing at an incredible pace. And I think I've probably mentioned this before, right? But by a couple decades, they're going to outnumber us in the amount of Christians that are in China compared to America, right? What do we do? What do we do when our faith is no longer accepted by our communities, by our culture, even by our government? You know, thank God that we live in the country that we do, where we're free to meet here and to have Bibles and to produce Bibles and distribute them, right? That's illegal in many countries. We're free to study. We're free to worship. We're free to preach, to evangelize. There's so many evangelism limitations and restrictions in other countries, China and Russia and elsewhere, right? That's the reality, guys, and we don't have that restriction. And thank God for that, right? But we are seeing a shift, aren't we, in the way our culture perceives Scripture, God, Christians, right? And as Peter says, what was once called evil is now called good, and what's called good was now called evil. What do we do, right? Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. Despite the heavy persecution of the early church, God used it to his glory. Saul, who ravaged the church, became Paul the Apostle, who blessed and grew the church and shared the gospel to the Western world. And if it wasn't for what the Lord did through Paul the Apostle, I don't know what our culture would look like. I don't know if many of us, or any of us, would even be here this morning, right? But God knew, and God used it for his glory. And when we suffer persecution, what do we do? We obey. We see their obedience in verse 4, right? We continue to follow, right? Wherever it is that he calls us. And just, I mean, they're going to Samaria. I know you guys are familiar with Samaria and the Gospels, right? They didn't like Samaria, right? They would rather go around Samaria, speaking specifically of Jews, right? But something changed. They recognize we can't keep this to ourselves, right? The world needs this message. The world is cruel, violent, and dark, and depraved, like many of us were at one point, and now we have seen the light, and the world needs that message, the gospel, the reality of God's salvation for all mankind, right? Our inclination will often be to go with the flow, to avoid difficulty, but nothing comes from conforming. Nothing good comes from conforming to the world and its system, right? We live in a country that allows us the freedom to share the gospel, to live for Christ unabashedly, and yet many don't. Many are nominal. Many prefer a religious system over just unabashed living for Jesus, right? And allowing the shame, the embarrassment, the persecution, the whatever it is, right? That the enemy's going to try to use and discourage us, right? But we recognize right? That greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so my encouragement to you this morning is to not be on the sidelines. There is no sidelines. There's no room for that, right? There's no sidelines in warfare, right? Not to be nominal, not to be passive, and not to be too naturalistic in explaining why life is so difficult. This is spiritual warfare. This is a reality. We need to be equipped. Go read through Ephesians. It's a short letter, and read about how we need to be equipped, and we need the armor of God. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need to be continuously filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to be swept away. We're going to be swept away. And so my prayer this morning is that we would take seriously the warfare, rely on Christ through it all, and allow him to be glorified even through the persecution.
It is so good to sit and just listen to the word of the Lord. Amen. Take a minute. That's a word of wisdom straight from the Lord. I pray you wrote it down. There's nothing good that comes from conforming to the world as a child of God. Nothing. Not one. Oh, man, that's gold, guys. It's so hard for us to understand at times why the world has such a problem with the gospel, why the world hates the word. This is why. And the Lord just reminded us again, it's hard. The gospel's peace. The gospel doesn't threaten governments. Not kings or so. What's the problem here? Encourages us to love and be good citizens and all the rest, right? What is the problem, right? Kingdom of light and darkness, folks. That's the reality of things. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, right? God is real and the devil too. Heaven and hell and all the rest. So choose for yourself how you're going to live and who you're going to serve. You're going to serve one or the other, right? That's why it's offensive. Oh, man, it's offensive. Read Romans 1 and then read Romans 2 and 3. And that's your homework for the first half of the message today. I want to talk about just two things from this text, mainly from verse 2 and verse 4. And we'll wrap up and go our way today. Number one, if you'll write it down, a faith-filled response to physical death. A faith-filled response to physical death. I'm impacted by the death of Stephen and how Luke is inspired by the Spirit to write about this and record it. Yes, it's the first martyr of the church. It's not the first time a man of God's been murdered for representing the Lord and speaking the word of the Lord, but for the early church, this was real, and you sense and you see the emotion in verse 2. And read that, look at that with me. Devout men rose up, buried Stephen, and made great lamentation over him. As you look at that expression in the Greek, it means pretty much just what it means in the English. Great lamentation. They were mourning. They were beating their chest. They were sobbing with grief and sorrow and all the rest. Because this guy meant so much to so many, and we'll get into why in a moment, these men, these devout men, and no doubt that's an expression. There's some ladies here helping out too, right? These guys were unafraid of those who just murdered Stephen, right? But they went to the place where his broken body laid, his bloody body, right? Picked off the stones, picked up his body, prepared him, buried him with honor, making great lamentation over him. This scene was so dramatic, again, that Luke is specifically writing it, and it's not written in this same way every single time, but it's written that way here. And that's worth considering for just a minute as we talk about the body of Christ and our brother this morning. One Bible student said this, "They buried him solemnly and made great lamentation over him, though his death was of great advantage to himself and great service to the church. Yet they bewailed it as a general loss. So well qualified was he for the service and so likely to be useful both as a deacon and a one who defends the faith." It's not a good thing, this old school writer says. It's in formal English, so I'll interpret it a bit for you. It's not good. It's a bad symptom if when such men are taken away, we don't take that to heart. We don't think it through. It's not good. And we have the same opportunity with our brother, but even in real life, contemporary life with each other today. When we lose a brother or a sister and we have that expression, they're not lost. We know where they lie, where their soul is, right? But we lose their presence in this physical life here on earth. We lost them, their company, their service, their camaraderie, their presence. And so what do? We weep and we mourn, we lament and we grieve. And it is 100% absolutely biblical and okay to do so, right? You're a little weird if you don't, I think. Let's remember that Jesus wept, those beautiful two words, I'm so thankful that it's in the Bible, when he came into contact with the funeral for Lazarus, right? And he saw the expression, the wailing, the weeping, the mourning of Mary and Martha. He saw for himself what death is and what death does, and related to us in our humanity. And his expression was grief. It was weeping in that moment, even though he was going to raise him from the dead 2 seconds later, right? Jesus still wept. That's who the Lord is. That's his love, his compassion for you. He cares about our condition, our physicality. He solved the problem, but he still has love for us in that way when we grieve. It is there to comfort those who grieve. So we weep and we grieve and we mourn when we lose in that way the company of a brother or a sister. Listen, we don't grieve the same way when it's a person who's not of the faith. That's a different kind of grief, isn't it? But when it's a brother, when it's a sister, we grieve, but we grieve, as the Bible says, with hope. We know the story. We know reality. That person that we love, if it's a husband or a wife or a sister or a brother or just a fellow Christian in the body of Christ, we weep, we grieve. It's real, it's true, because we've lost their company. But there's joy in that. There's hope there because we know exactly where they are and that we will see them again. And so we grieve in hope, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul teaches the church in more than just one place, but I like this passage because he talks about life and physical death, right? And here's the guarantee that he wants you to know that God gives us as his kids. Paul says, for we know. He doesn't say, well, I think, or maybe, or I really hope. He says, no, we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, you can pinch your skin real quick. Go ahead, do that. Just reach over, pinch. Don't pinch your spouse or your neighbor, but you can pinch yourself. That's what this is. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have what? A building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. That's the guarantee of God for you. Meanwhile, he says, we groan, don't you? And some more than others, longing for that reality, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. Right? This is the guarantee of God. He's prepared a new body for you. While we are at home in this tent, pinch it again if you want, we groan and are burdened physically, emotionally, spiritually, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may what? Be swallowed up by life. I'm done with this body and I'm done with this place and I'm looking forward to heaven. That's where I'm at today and maybe you too. And that's good. That's okay. While we're here, we've got some work to do and we're going to talk about that. But it doesn't mean we can't look forward to what God has coming for us there. Paul says, now the one who has fashioned this for us is God. Listen. Who has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a deposit, a seal, if you will, guaranteeing what is to come. You can't say that God's not faithful. You can't say that God's not going to redeem what he's purchased, and that's you, and that's me. And so Paul says, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If you're here, you have the guarantee of God that when your physical life is over, you will be there. When your eyes close here, they open there. And that's the hope that we have, that we hold on to, the guarantee of God for every one of his kids, sealed with the Holy Spirit. He knows whose are his. And what you've committed to him, boy, he's going to be faithful. And so when it's a brother or a sister in the body of Christ, man, there's sorrow, but there's hope, there's joy, because glory's on the way. We don't go to limbo. There's no spiritual slumber or sleep. Again, just as Paul says, just as we see with Stephen, look, I see the Lord and I'm headed up there right now. Oh, sorry, Stephen, you need to go down over here for a little bit until, nope. Strip that misunderstanding from your theology, please, because it's inaccurate. And at worst, it's heresy. When you die here, my friends, you go straight to be in the presence of the Lord. That is his promise to you. We walk by faith, not by sight. The confidence that we have in this reality that we see right here biblically, it's not based on you and it's not based on me. It's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said 11:25 in the portion of scripture we just referenced, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet through me, you'll go straight to the Father. That is the work of Jesus Christ for us. So we grieve, but we grieve with what? With hope, with joy. But with that, I want to talk about one other fact and truth and reality of life that we see here before we move on. Even though we grieve with hope, with joy, man, we grieve and it hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, we grieve over loss as well. And that is the loss of that person's present physical company. It's the loss, as we see with Stephen, not only of their company, but of their ministry. We see that here. We see that in real life. And sometimes I remember being younger, and for some of you, you're like, you're silly, you're still young. And that's true. But I do remember being able to relate to this less than I do now. I think you have to live a few years and walk with a few precious people that die and go to be with the Lord to really taste of this kind of grief, right? The grief gets real when you see and you walk through this kind of thing, either personally or with a brother or sister, when you lose a spouse. I remember as a young pastor being called to do a funeral for a couple married 50 years. And I walked into the sanctuary and I'm all ready to do my thing, right? Just trying my best, that's all. And he finds me and just breaks down weeping over, you know, his wife who's a believer in the presence of the Lord. And it just broke me inside. The expression of grief that this man had, being separated from his wife, his beloved, for 50 years here. He knows where she's at, but there's still this brokenness and this pain because your company, man, it's you're separated, you're divided in that way. That's when stuff gets really real. When you've shared your life, but also when you've partnered in ministry with people. This is a day and age where we're losing touch with this reality because we live in the age of church hopping. I'm going to go here for 5 minutes, and I don't like that. So I'm going to go over here for 10 minutes, and then I'm going to stay here for a year, and then I'm going to, and we just bloop, ba-doop, 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 ba-doop. And after 50 years, you're a stranger to most churches, Christians, and the body of Christ because you haven't been in one place for very long, right? We're not making these kind of connections. We're not putting these kind of roots down. If you go to church fellowship once a month, once every 3 months, once every 6 months, and no one knows you, don't be surprised. Maybe you come every week, but you run out right afterward. Okay, these kinds of ties are real, and they're precious. And we get a glimpse through this partnership in ministry of exactly what the Bible says about the connectivity of the body of Christ. You're a part and you're a part and I'm a different part, but together we're whole. We depend on each other. We look to each other. There's a beautiful picture of God's intention for the body of Christ when we're making these kind of partnerships together through thick and thin, right? Where do you see in the scripture, thou shalt be a perfect pastor, Andy? Well, good luck with that. Good luck with that, right? That's not the case. But love covers a multitude of sins. This bond of perfection that we call love, it's to hold us together in a beautiful way when it's exercised, when it's taken advantage of. And one of the ways is through ministry. I think of Acts chapter 9, Tabitha or Dorcas, you can write that down, right? Tabitha, right? So she dies, gets sick and dies, and the whole city comes together and they call for Peter. We got to raise her from the dead. You know why? Because she's such an amazing minister. They didn't suggest that with Stephen, but they did with her. All she was a disciple. But she sewed clothes and fed people. She was so connected in her ministry to the body of Christ, they said, Peter, you got to raise her from the dead. We need her back. And the Lord did. And it was amazing, right? Now, that doesn't happen often. But it should speak to us of the reality of that loving connection that is to exist in the body of Christ. I've seen and known people like that over the years. It's common in the church, especially those that have been with us for 18 years. And some are with the Lord. And I miss them terribly. I miss the mark that they left on my heart and this facility. You don't know him, but a guy named Tony, who's one of the dearest friends I've ever had. Every cabinet you see in this building, he put in. Not angels. And so when I look at those things, I see and I remember and I appreciate. And those bonds and that love is just, wow. It wells up within my heart. And that's just one. I remember so many who are with the Lord right now. Bonnie and I were talking about this week about some of you. God forbid when you go, I'm going to lose it. Because you've been here for that long through thick and thin, praying and supporting and giving an imperfect pastor and an imperfect ministry. And yet those ties, I tell you what, they mean more than anything else in the world. We see that with Stephen. We see it with Tabitha or Dorcas. This is the opportunity we have to partner up with each other in this imperfect organization called the church. It's never meant to be. It's a dysfunctional family, but we're committed to each other, right? Just like we're supposed to be in marriage and every other relationship, right? No canceling here, cutting off there. Nope. You can cut yourself off, but we're not going to do that. I could share a lot more about that. But when I look at a life like Stephen's, Tabitha's, some of you here, and some that are with the Lord there, it just, again, makes me, I hear my pastor George in the back of my head, and George is my pastor. I served with him before I came here and planted the church. But he always used to, and when I was young, I didn't understand any of it. It's like, he's always talking about legacy, the kind of life you're living. Who's going to cry at your funeral? I mean, like, that's weird. Why is he talking about stuff like that? But listen, you live a little bit, serve a lot, and you're going to see the value, right? What are you doing, Christian? How are you living? What investments are you making? This is what we get to have, what we get to do. And it should cause us, as we do at many memorial services, right? We think about the legacy that we're leaving. And I can give you God's guarantee on how to have a good legacy, a good story. People will weep and cry for you and say, Lord, bring them back because we can't live without them. Love big. Write those two words down. Love big. Love big, man. Love big. Love deep and love wide and love long, just as we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Funny thing that we have a chapter that tells us how to love and what it looks like, right? Yeah. You'll leave behind the greatest legacy possible, like this brother, like those that we see in the scripture. It's right there for us if we'll do it. Being a part of a family's hard, isn't it? Yeah, you don't have to be a part of a family for long to figure out that that's absolutely true. But there's no better way to live, I guarantee you that. You get to share experiences and have relationships and partnerships with people that begins here but carries forward into eternity forever and ever. And it's precious. I just want to talk more. I want to talk more about people that are so precious to me and have been over the years. But you'll be thankful later that I don't. Number two, just two thoughts, two, and we're done. Secondly, a faith-filled response to persecution, a faith-filled response to persecution. We see this in verse 4. And read that again with me just real quick. We see that the enemy attacks, right? I'm going to stomp out the flame, the fire of the early church. And wham, he does. But all he accomplishes is the spreading of the gospel. Verse 4, Luke tells us, now those who were scattered went about preaching what? Preaching the word. And so Stephen's death, and Pastor Andy said it, I pray you caught it, wasn't in vain. It was brutal. There was great grief involved in all of this. The loss of this person and this partner and this pastor, really, in so many ways. But God used it incredibly. You remember that verse that sometimes we want to hear it and sometimes we don't. God works together everything in your life for good. I like that verse when I like it. Sometimes I don't want to hear it, right? But anyway, it's always true. Everything, right? Everything, all things for you. And that's what he does here. God worked through this, allowing it for the good of his people. And what does it remind them to do? It reminds them to do what God had already told them to do, kind of what they forgot to do. And therein, persecution and even physical death has a way of sobering us and sharpening our faith. It shakes us up, man, to refocus on what's important. And God often does that. Someone said, it's on the screen, Stephen's death might seem sort of meaningless at first glance. His young ministry of power and eloquence was cut abruptly short. His ministry also seemed to end in failure. No one was immediately brought to faith. And all that came forth was more persecution against the church. But as always has been the case, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And that's exactly what we get to get into next time, this fantastic account of Philip and then the other apostles and disciples and the Lord's exploding and moving. And that's just one person, one among many, and other stories we don't have. But it's there for our learning. I think it was Matthew Henry who said this, listen, their work, speaking of the church, was pretty well done in Jerusalem. And now it was time to think of the necessities of other places. For their master had told them that they must be his witnesses in Jerusalem first, you remember? Then in all Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Listen, though persecution may not drive us off from our work, it may send us as a hint of providence to work what? Elsewhere. The preachers were all scattered except who? The apostles, we'll talk about that, who probably were directed by the Spirit to continue at Jerusalem for some time, they being, by the special providence of God, screened from the storm for a time, and by the special grace of God, enabled to face the storm. The apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. They stood their ground against the full attack, the fury of men. And that's described here, Paul, infuriated, bloodthirsty to kill Christians. And literally, that's what he did. So the apostles stayed. The Holy Spirit said, you stay, but you others, you stand your ground by going over here and going over there and taking the gospel out like you were originally called to do. I wonder who brought it up. And that is what Jesus shared in Matthew 10, this very thing, as he instructed his disciples. And this is a prophetic portion of Scripture, meaning that it was for those disciples at that time, but there's something in it for us now as well. Jesus said, and you can read the whole chapter, I'll just read a part. Matthew 10:16, to his disciples, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, beaten in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what you need to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He says prophetically, this stuff's going to get real. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. But, underline this, write it down. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's a general expression of God's approval. And that's our calling, simply, isn't it? Stand firm. That's what the Lord's calling us to do in the face of persecution, come what may. Stand firm. But it doesn't just mean stand in place permanently. Read verse 23. When you were persecuted in one place, flee to another. Just do the same there. Bring the gospel to a different place. Truly, I tell you, this is prophecy, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, we see this applied not only here, but in the life of Paul the Apostle. You remember as he went out on his missionary journey, right? He'd go to one place, and then the Judaizers would come and stir up trouble and stoning. So he'd go, all right, bye. I'm going to go over here and preach the gospel. Church is born. People are saved. They stir up trouble. He's like, see ya. And I'm going to go over here and do the same thing. And the church is just exploding and people are being saved. They kind of follow Paul, but then the church is still left behind and it's just growing and multiplying. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's exactly what Jesus said to do here. So when persecution comes, and we'll bring this to an end, and it will, it's going to come in one way or another, right? The call of the Lord, we see it right there, and Pastor Andy mentioned it too in that verse from Hebrews. Our call is this, to stand. Our call is to stand. Simply stand. That's what the Lord would say to you today. When persecution, even when physical death comes, we stand. The Holy Spirit will tell you where to stand. That's what we see here. If it's to stay, no, we're going to stay and we're going to stand. Praise God. Now we're going to go over here and we're going to stand. And then over there and we're going to get this gospel out in as many places as possible. See, that's the difference. The Holy Spirit will tell you what you need to know when you're in that moment in that day. But see, what we're called to do, of that there is no question. The only question is where, God, where do you want me to stand? What I will do in that place, that's crystal clear. I'm going to teach the word. I'm going to preach the gospel. And in that way, our enemy never wins. You know that, right? We know the end of the story. So what do we have to fear? He can try and stomp out the fire. He's just going to end up spreading the gospel. He's a tool. He is not comparable to our omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful God. So whether we stay or go, the church stays strong and the gospel is spread. And that's what we see here, and that's the beauty of this passage and many others. In closing, I think of Jesus' word to the faithful church, and that's what it's called, the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 7. This is a letter written by Jesus Christ. Prophetically, that means forward in history to, well, frankly, us today, isn't it? And we have something to learn about this last day's church that was faithful, and Jesus praised them for a couple of things that he makes crystal clear here. Read with me. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. What does Jesus say to the church? To us today, it's a good word to remember. I know you. I know your deeds. I know your works. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength. You have, read it, kept my word and not denied my name. If you want to take a point home with you, folks, that's it. What does the Lord want from us in these last days? What could we do? Should we do? That's it right there. We stand on this point that the Lord is making, spoken to the church in the last days, this is the side I want to err on, keeping his word, not denying his name, his character, his nature. Jesus says, verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Not that you're amazing, but that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. What's that? Just what you think it is. The tribulation, folks. I want to be there. I want to be with those guys. So I'm going to do what Jesus said to do. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. Listen, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Maybe you've heard me say that. This is where it comes from. And it's what our prayer is. Because God's speaking today, and when we open his word, the Holy Spirit is faithful to talk to us. Will we listen? Will we act on what he tells us to do? All that being said, to make this crystal clear, when problems come, when persecution comes, and it will, may our question never be, Lord, what do I do? Right? You've heard in many forms this morning what we're called to do. That never changes. But where? That may change. Where do I stand? Lord, is it here? Is it there? Do you want me to just, is that what you want to do? Or take the crushing blow. Is that where you want me to stay? Is that what you want me to do? Whatever brings you glory, whatever fills your plan, your purpose for me. The only thing that matters in this life is pleasing the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's it. He will speak. He will direct. No need to fret or be afraid. As long as we're committedly doing what he's already called us to do. Amen. Spurgeon said, and I'm done, right on time. In every church where there is really the power of the Spirit of God, the Lord will cause it to be spread abroad more or less. He never means that a church should be like a nut shut up in a shell, nor like ointment enclosed in a box. The precious perfume of the gospel must be poured forth to sweeten the air. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder that you're in charge, you're in control. Nothing takes you by surprise or catches you off guard. You don't slumber or sleep like we do. You firmly have your hands on the ship of life and reality. You are steering, Lord. You allow things from time to time that can be challenging, but it's for our good, and you'll work it out for good in our lives. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to hear your word today. And look into our lives and see, Lord, what we're doing, how we're living. What investments spiritually are we making? What God sits on the throne of our heart? Thank you for your encouraging and affirming words, Jesus, here in this letter that you wrote, one of seven wonderful letters to the church. Thank you for telling us exactly what you expect of us, Lord, and how you desire to bless us, God, when we listen, when we obey, when we follow you. Oh, correct us today, Lord. May our heart always, God, be directed to do the things you've already called us to do and just see you for the specifics, the details, maybe the where. Lead us and guide us. We know that you will bless us as we obey you. Help us to hold fast to our confession, for you're faithful. Bless your people, God. We thank you for your church and for this fellowship. Continue to pour out your Spirit. Lord, continue to work through us in our city and our community. Continue to lead us and direct us in how we might stand up for and maintain the freedom you've given us, God, to teach and preach your word without persecution and death coming on us. We need wisdom, Lord. We need great, sharp discernment in these last days. Thank you that you're the giver of all these things. We love you. We commit each other to you. In Jesus' name, let's say together, amen, amen. Couple things. The prayer team's going to be coming down front. If you have a need, a prayer request, if you have a question about anything we talked about today, come down, get some prayer, be encouraged. Let's read these things together, our keys to a fruitful new year. We don't do it every week, but we want to remember and not forget. Keys to a fruitful new year. Boom, boom, boom. You ready? Then it's already up. Get in the Word. Pray every day. Spend time in worship. Share with others what you're learning. Preach the gospel. I like that one. We love you. God bless you.